Good evening. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. The other morning we got halfway through what I wanted to do, so we'll move a little quicker. And while you're turning there, let me just say, in light of the excellent ministry we received on the family, there's a booklet back there, The Influence of the Family on the Local Church. And you might be interested in reading that if you're part of a family. And let me encourage you concerning the literature, if you can use a handful, take a handful. Feel free to take them as long as you pass them on to others. And then, just a word about this book on Proverbs. I don't know how many years ago, I think it was 10 years ago, I sat down and went through every verse in the book of Proverbs and took every word in the book of Proverbs, basically, and typed it into my computer, along with Strong's reference numbers. And then where I saw a subject, for instance, discipline. The word discipline may not appear in the verse, but the thought does. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. The word discipline's not there, but the thought is. So then I recorded that under discipline. So it's not only a word index, it's a subject index as well. And since there's a lot of subjects and a lot of practical thoughts in Proverbs, I ultimately printed it out, and it's in printed form back there. If you'd like a copy, they're $1 a piece. And help yourself and just put the money in the box. Okay. The other morning, we began by talking about the condition of the nation of Israel in Egypt and their condition of slavery. And we likened that to the condition, of course, of mankind in the kingdom of Satan. And then we talked about the fact that God was raising up a deliverer, and that this deliverer, Moses, took things into his own hands at first, but then he went into the school of God. And some 40 years later, God reveals himself again to Moses. And that's what we have in this third chapter, when God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. And we briefly mentioned those tremendous verses, verses 7 and 8, where God said that he had seen the affliction, verse 7, of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And then God revealed his purpose to Moses. I trust tonight you're comforted by the fact that God has a purpose, and God has a plan. Things are not just happening willy-nilly and, you know, loose and free and all by chance. There is a God in heaven who's over it all, and there is a plan. And he reveals his plan to Moses. He says, and I am come down to deliver them. And of course, if you just flip back, hold your finger there, we'll come back to that. But go to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And verse 33, Jesus is speaking, and for connection we'll read verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Isn't it a tremendous truth? Again, I urge you upon you, press upon your mind, to meditate on this thought that God came down. You know, in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we're told that God spoke to the fathers in the past times by the prophets. God actually spoke to mankind before that. He spoke to mankind in power through creation. Romans 1 clearly tells us that. As I was driving in down from Route 64 down through here, I came to an overpass, and I was stopping frequently and looking at the overpasses, and there were two young men there, and we were looking down on the river and the valley and the mountain. And I said to them, do you really think this all just came about by accident, you know, like a big bang, and all these rivers and valleys and the beauty you see before you in the trees just kind of happened? And one man said, no, God knew what he was doing. And it's amazing, isn't it, that men can look at what we see around us and think it all just came from nowhere? Hebrews 11 tells us that the simple child who takes God at his word knows more about where these worlds and this universe came from than the most brilliant scientist. But he not only spoke to us in power, he spoke to us through the prophets, remarkable as that is. But Hebrews 11 goes on to tell us this, or Hebrews chapter 1 goes on to tell us this. He spoke to us in person. Does that make a little chill kind of run through you a little bit? God just didn't speak to us from a distance and then through other men, but God spoke to us in person, in the person of His Son. God walked on this earth. I like to think of this often. Perhaps I suggested it to you before, I don't know. But think of the Lord Jesus walking through what we now call the Holy Land, walking down perhaps a dusty road, and coming in the opposite direction are some travelers and those also walking the same path, and they walk by him and perhaps give greetings. Think of it. They walk past their Creator and never knew it. Such humility. They walked past their Creator and never knew it. The Lord Jesus came down. And isn't this what David, as he, the shepherd boy, would lay out under the stars and look up at the tremendous number of these stars and their order, and he would just say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? When I consider the heavens, thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the word work there isn't the word, you know, for energy and a lot of effort. It means the product of thy hands. Just like you sign your signature. There's no work involved, really, is there? It's the product. And these stars were the signature of God. David said, you know, in light of all that, you know, it's amazing that you even thought about man. It's amazing you even took man into consideration. And there is some who think that he's even thinking back to creation. That, you know, after you created all this, you know, it's like man is so insignificant to the rest of this. And it just takes David's mind to think that God would have an interest in finite men and women and children. God came down. Turn your Bibles, just again, stick your finger and keep your finger there, and go to 1 Timothy. I know we're not going to reach Canaan this week, I don't think, but that's okay. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why did God come down? Why did God come into the world? Did the Lord Jesus simply come to be a teacher? Did he simply come to be the model? Did he simply come to be a prophet? Did he simply come to be the example? It's not what we read in the book of Matthew. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It says, in Bethlehem, you will find a Savior. Think of it. God has come down not to just to not to judge us, not to be a model only, not to be a teacher only, although He truly is, but to be a Savior of sinners. You know, this boggles the mind of men, and particularly self-righteous men. It was the Pharisees and the scribes that came to the Lord Jesus, and they were, and their minds were just totally torn apart by the idea that He was eating with sinners. They couldn't fathom that if he claimed to be the Messiah, and here He is, He's eating with sinful people. And that's when the Lord turns and tells them the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And what's the essence of those stories? The essence is this. To those self-righteous Pharisees, the story is this. God has come down to seek and to save not self-righteous people, but sinful people. And the story of the prodigal son, the thrust of that story is this, that the heart of God is big and it's wide open and He's ready and willing to receive any who will repent as the prodigal son did and come home to God. I wonder tonight, have you come home? Have you seen the heart of God? Do you see Him just as an ogre with a big stick? Do you see Him as a God who just wants to destroy and punish and send people to hell? You've missed the essence of the Scriptures, haven't you? God has come down to save sinful people. And those who are willing to acknowledge their sin and to repent and come back, He stands there with His arms open wide, ready to receive and to save. Remarkable. God has come down. Save sinners. We go back to Exodus chapter 3, and it tells us not only did He come down, but He came down not only to be with them, but to bring them out of this land, to take them out of slavery and all the misery and all the horror and all the pain associated with that land. And the Lord Jesus has come down to take men, women, and children out of all of the slavery of sin and the pain and the agony and the sorrow that's associated with that slavery, and to set us free, to deliver us. And you'll notice there are two things as we go on here in Exodus that they need to be delivered from initially: the judgment of God and the power of Pharaoh. Two things they needed to be delivered from: the judgment of God and the power and slavery of Pharaoh. And in the Lord Jesus, we have both of those. We have protection from the judgment of God on our sins, and we have deliverance from the power of sin and Satan. And so He's come down to take us out and to deliver us from Satan's power, and to deliver those who know Him from the kingdom of darkness, what? Into the kingdom of His dear Son. And He says, not only have I come down, not have I come down to bring them out, but to take them unto a large and good land, into or unto a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, God has a purpose. And that purpose includes not only taking us out of Satan's kingdom. That purpose includes bringing us home to glory. We're heaven bound if we know the Lord this evening. And God will accomplish His purpose. And think of it. The end of that purpose is that you and I will be conformed to the image of His Son. You and I will be conformed to the image of His Son. We will be like Christ. So He reveals this purpose to Moses. But Moses, verse 11 of chapter 3, said unto God, Who am I? Who am I that I can go to these people, your people, and tell them that you sent me? I mean, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? You sense a change in Moses? You remember it was just 40 years before this that he took things into his own hands and impulsively slew an Egyptian. Now God is sending him. And there's a hesitancy. We might say it's a lack of faith. I believe it's part of the school of God. I believe Moses learned not to be quite so impulsive and not to operate on the principle of the flesh and its abilities and its power. But why would Moses say such a thing? Why would you and I say such a thing? When the Lord would come to us and save us and give us a gospel and to take this message, why would you and I say, Who am I to do such a thing? Well, let me suggest, at least in Moses' case, there were two reasons why he may have said this. And by the way, he's not alone, is he? Gideon said the same thing. He said, Lord, you know, I come from the lowest family around here, and you're asking me to be the deliverer, the judge, to deliver this nation. Jeremiah did the same thing. You see, it's an awesome task and an awesome responsibility when God asks us to take the message. But I think maybe Moses hesitated, not only because he had learned not to be so impulsive and not to trust in the energy of the flesh, but because there was past failure in his life. Maybe he thought back to when he slew the Egyptian and it didn't work. I wonder tonight, is there a past failure in your life that's really causing you to do what the Lord would have you to do? I appreciate the comments of our brother concerning restoration with regard to failure. Because as you look at the scriptures from beginning to end, what we see is this: God is a God of restoration. God is going to restore even the physical earth under the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? And ultimately with the new heavens and the new earth. And the tremendous thing that's happening in this world, unseen and unnoticed by many, is this: God is restoring lives. God is putting meaning back into life. God has taken that which was broken to pieces and putting it back together. That God is taking that which was broken by sorrow and so forth and sin, and He's putting it back together. And amazingly, God has taken men who have failed tremendously. You know, Moses killed a man. David committed adultery and was a murderer. Peter denied the Lord. Paul actually slew Christians and put them in prison. God uses those who have failed. Psalm 23 says, He restoreth my soul. Psalm 51, David praying, of course, in light of his sin, says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Prophetically speaking, the psalmist says concerning the Lord Jesus that I restore that which I took not away. The disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "Is it now that you will restore the kingdom?" Galatians 6:1 says, "Those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one." You see, God is a restoring God, and if there's failure in your life as a believer, it does not mean that it has to be the end of your usefulness in God's hand. I would never ask for public profession, but I'm sure this room tonight contains many who would tell you that God, in His grace and in His goodness and His mercy, that despite their failure, God has raised them up and has used them. Do you have failure? It can become an excuse, you know, because God is a restoring God. And God can take someone who has failed miserably. Now, as I said initially, we may do some foolish things that harm with regard to service our lives. And it may be we may do something that restricts certain avenues of service. But God can still restore us to Himself and use us. But maybe there's a second thought in Moses' mind. Maybe Moses thinks it really all depends on him. Maybe Moses is asking an honest question, "Lord, why me? I mean, I really don't have what it takes. I really can't pull this off. I don't have the courage. I don't have this. I don't have that. I'm not a good speaker." A failure in our service when we think it really all depends on us. And that will keep us from doing many things. We really think it all depends on me, you know? That I accomplish what I accomplish for the Lord. And since I have limitations, I really can't do this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Same thought, 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Paul speaking about this glorious gospel, this message that's been given to him, says this, 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, God uses weak things, so it's clear that the power is of God. So our weakness is not an excuse. In fact, God uses simple things, doesn't He? And as we look at Scripture, we see God using simple things to accomplish His purpose. But notice back in Exodus 3:12, God said to him, and he said, "Certainly I will be with thee." What a word of comfort that should have been to Moses and should be to you and I. Let me confess something to you, and I have a hunch it's not a unique confession. I find speaking the Word of God to be an awesome task. I shudder, personally, before I come to this platform. Not because of your faces. Not because I have to stand before a group of people. But because I'm to be a spokesman for God. I trust any of us who are asked to take such a task approach it in fear. I've spoken to young men and they've told me of their fear to minister the word. I said, I hope you always fear. Oh, I don't mean tremble and get nervous because you're before a group, but because it's an awesome thing to be God's spokesman. It's a tremendous responsibility. And often, before I leave the minister, I say to the Lord, Lord, why me? I have nothing to bring. There's nothing unique about my abilities. There's no power resonant in me. But then I remember this verse. I will be with thee. And this is the way we need to approach that which the Lord gives us to do. With a clear understanding that of ourselves we can do nothing. That in the flesh and with the energy and power and abilities of the flesh, we could accomplish nothing for God. You see, we're channels, we're vessels. We're the pen in the writer's hand. You no doubt heard that God is not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. He's looking for those who will let go, yield themselves in all their weakness with a clear understanding that unless he builds the house, we labor in vain. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I'm weak, I'm strong, he says. And that's the principle of Scripture. So let us not take our weakness as an excuse, you know. For after all, it all doesn't all depend on us, does it? We are but the instruments. It is by God's power that things are accomplished. Let me just read a little statement here by Brother F.B. Meyer. He says this, we must be aware, for there is a hidden line over which self-distrust must not pass, lest it become unbelief. Cherish the lowest thought you choose of yourself, but unite it with the loftiest conception of God's all-sufficiency. In other words, don't put any confidence in the flesh. The fact that you may feel inadequate is not unhealthy. But don't cross the line into unbelief, where you believe God can't work through you. Do not think highly of yourself. Paul says that to us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 14. He says, or chapter 12, that we are not to think highly. A man is not to think more highly of himself than he ought. But then what's the next phrase? What he is to think. I think sometimes we do that. We don't think highly of ourselves as we ought to think, and that's where we stop. But the verse says, but we are to think soberly according to God has dealt every man the measure of faith. And there's that line between self-distrust, which may be healthy, and unbelief. And so we do not want to trust in our flesh. But let us not cross over the line of unbelief and realize God can accomplish great things through weak vessels. It's God that works through us. Moses says to God, "Well, who should I tell them sent me?" And of course, God gives him that great name. God said unto Moses, verse 14 of Exodus 3, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you." I love this, because when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, turn to it. Ask them to read it. And then tell them to turn in the Gospel of John to John chapter 8, if you just turn there very quickly. John chapter 8. And verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." You think they knew what that meant? "Then took they up stones to cast at him." And we know in other scriptures, because they considered that blasphemy, because he made himself equal with God. God said to Moses, "You tell them that the eternal, self-sufficient, ever-existing God sent you." And he gave Moses three signs. The sign of the rod throwing down and becoming a serpent and picked up again became a rod. The sign of putting his hand into his bosom, taking it out, and it was leprous, and he put it back in again and it came out clean. And the sign of taking water out of the river Nile and putting it on the dry land, and it became blood. Don't want to dwell on these. we see a God who is in control. A God who has all authority over Satan. I think in the hand that is leprous and then made whole, we see the God who is able to cleanse and to cure. And then in the water that's made into blood, we see a God who has the ability to change others. Don't we see this in the Lord Jesus? Didn't we see the Lord Jesus having power over demons and casting out demons? Don't we see the Lord Jesus cleansing those who had leprosy? Don't we see the Lord Jesus with the ability to change water into wine? The God that sends you and I is a sovereign God, and He is over all. Let us go with an understanding that God is in control, and God is over all, and God is all powerful. Let us also go with the understanding God is able to cleanse and to cure. Let us also go with an understanding God is able to change lives. And He's changing them every day. But let me make another practical application. He said to Moses, "What is that in thy hand?" Moses said, "A rod." Later it's called God's rod. Let me ask the question tonight, what is it in your hand? What is it God has given to you? That's in your hand, that you have able and ability to use for Him. You know, quite often, we feel, you know, if I only had more money, I could really do great things for God. You probably envision, if I only win the lottery, you know, if I could win the lottery, I could do great things for God. Well, let me give you a personal example. They're not always the best, of course. If you came to my home and you went into my study, which is really the living room, which I've taken over, on the wall there are two patents, and they have my name on it. I have two U.S. patents. Now, lest your minds go too far, they never made me a penny. But as I was going through that process of getting these patents, and they were personal, they were not for a firm, I had visions of grandeur. I could see the armored truck pulling up to the front door and putting out the bags onto the porch. And I had visions of, you know, what I could do for God. And this was brought home to me. You use what you already have. Are we doing that? You say, well, what do I have? You have funds. You have time. You may have a house. You may have a car. You have a lot of things at your disposal. Do we use what we already have for the Lord? What is it that's in your hand? Are you using it? Don't expect more if we're not using what we already have in our hand. As we look at this, Moses goes on, of course, to go before Pharaoh. And the great contest begins. God versus the gods of Egypt. And God clearly, one after another, demonstrates that He is the one God of heaven and earth. And one by one, through these plagues, He demonstrates His superiority over the gods of Egypt. You see, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile, and many of the other things that came under the plagues, if you will study it, you will find out they affected many of the gods. For instance, the Re, God Re, that's the sun, and God brought darkness. Shut down, I mean it was dark. There was no light. You see, he's superior to their God. And he demonstrates clearly that he's the one true God of heaven and earth. And he says to Moses, I will bring about my plan. And tonight I hope we have the confidence that God will bring about his plan. God will accomplish his purposes. We look at this country, we look at the world scene, and we may think that things are falling apart, and they are. But despite all that, sovereign God will bring about all of his purposes. Go through the Word of God. Look at this chapter. Look at chapter 6. Look at Ezekiel 36, 37, and just look for the phrase, I will. God says, I will do this, I will do that, and so on, right down the line. What God says he will do, he will do. And Moses goes to Pharaoh, and I quickly want to present these for your thinking. And Pharaoh comes up with four compromises. And let me say to you, Satan is the greatest compromiser there is. Every time we compromise the truth of the Word of God, Satan gains a victory. Every time we compromise, Satan gains a victory. And he's very good at compromising. Now, if you turn to chapter 8, Pharaoh would say to Moses, when he says, we're taking the nation out of here. And can you envision, by the way, here's Moses, 80 years old, and Aaron, his brother, is 83. And they walk in before this mighty Pharaoh, and they say, we're leaving. God's taking us out of here. Let me say something to those of you who are older. Don't think that you're past the point of God using you. And those of you who are younger, you know, don't think that you have it all because of your youth. Here's an 80-year-old man going in before Pharaoh and speaking for God and saying, we're out of here. And by the way, young people, your parents and those who are older know far more about being young than you do about being old. And they say, we're leaving. And Pharaoh says in verse 25 of chapter 8, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. You know what God would say to Pharaoh of today, Satan of this world would say to you and I? You can have your God. You can have your religion. Just don't be different. And the moment we compromise, the moment we don't take that 3-day journey of death and resurrection outside the world, and we stay in the world, we bring Christianity down to a level of the other religions of this world, and make it just one of the other religions of the world. In verse 28, the same chapter, he says, okay, you can go sacrifice to your God in the wilderness, only don't go very far away. Stay close. And this is what Satan would say to us as believers. Live on the edge. Live as close to the world as you can. You really don't want to fall in now, but live close as you can. You've probably, perhaps, either read or heard of the little story in Acts 20 of Eutychus, who sat on the window and fell asleep and fell out. And the question I've asked is this, why did he fall out? You say he fell asleep. I say, no. It's not why he fell out. Because he was sitting on the edge. And there's a lot of Christians who sit on the edge of the world And they fall asleep. And they wake up and they're in the world. Satan would want us to live as close as possible. You know, Lot started out that way. Borderline Christianity. Just moved in that direction. And next thing we find them in there. You know, with all the weights we often have, it's hard to get away from the world, isn't it? It's hard to run far from this world with all the weights that we weigh ourselves down with. Then in chapter 10, verse 8, the question becomes, okay, you can go, but go without your children. And this is what Satan would say to us today. Parents, it's okay for you to live a separated life. It's okay for you to be different. It's okay for you to be outside the world. But don't take your children with you. Leave your children behind. You think Pharaoh really cared about the children? You think Satan really cares about our children? You know, often Satan hinders our work for the Lord through our children, doesn't he? Our children need special prayer, for often they're targets, not to slow them down, but to slow us down. And what I'm finding today is that parents are conforming to the image of their children. In other words, their children listen to, you know, I'll say just worldly music in a general way. And I've seen parents who, rather than take a stand outside the world, have taken on the music in an attempt to be like their children so they don't lose their children. Rather than taking the stand and having the children see what they should see in the way of the right model. And let me just say this about the prodigal son. The prodigal son had to leave home to get the world. Let me say that again. The prodigal son had to leave home to get the world. And in our homes, it should be the same way. If your children and my children want the world, they should have to leave home to find it. Bringing the world into our home simply to keep our children is doing them no favor. It's simply keeping them in Egypt. And then lastly, in 10:24, you can go without your flocks and your herds. And of course, that's what they offered up to God. These are, of course, pictures of the Lord Jesus. We wouldn't want to go out into the wilderness without the Lord, would we? But also, you see, the Lord wants it all, doesn't he? Sometimes we as Christians, we leave the world, but we leave our businesses in the world. And we operate our businesses on worldly principles. That's a compromise that Pharaoh rejoices in. God wants it all. He wants you. He wants your children. He wants your families. He wants your business. He wants everything you have to be set apart to himself. Whether it be your home, your car, your ears, your hands, your feet, your eyes. All of it. None of it is to be left in the world. We're to be separate. Challenge, isn't it? Pharaoh, Satan, is crafty. As we look at our lives tonight, have we compromised? Are we living in the world, not really being different? You know, you don't want to be a fanatic, you know? It's okay to be if you come from Philadelphia, for example, the mascot or whatever you call them of the Philadelphia Phillies, who happen to be in first place, by the way, is called the Philly Fanatic. And he goes around doing crazy stuff and everybody laughs. It's okay to be a fanatic. It's It's okay to go to a football game in the middle of winter, take your shirt off and paint your body and scream and yell for your team. That's okay. But don't be a fanatic for Christ. Because maybe even some Christians will think you're weird. God wants all of us. He wants us out of this world, separated unto Himself, that He might send us in His power. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight we just commit Your word to Thee and ask Your blessing upon it. Lord, You know every heart that's present, every life that's present. You know whether there are those here who are lost and still in darkness and lost in their sin and need a Savior. Lord, speak to their heart tonight concerning Your grace and love in the Lord Jesus, that You came down in the person of Your Son to save sinners. May tonight be the night in which they come home to Thee by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who know Thee, challenge our hearts as to where we stand in relation to this world. Have we compromised? Are we still living in the world and enjoying all that it offers? Are we living on the edge? Have we left our children there? Have we left our business and our life there? Lord, touch our hearts. Speak to us individually. Give us the courage. Give us the courage to go forth, to leave it behind, knowing there's that which is much, much greater before us. So we commend Thy word to Thee, looking to Thee for blessing. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Number 542, this is the first stanza. The other stanza.